when thou goest. Oh, my. Well, when you're going, what do you need? You need somebody to... Right. When thou goest, it shall... When thou... It shall... And when... It will... Speak with you. Or maybe talk with you. Whatever. You got the idea. That's the important part. Very good. So we had a look at some of the father's advice in those first 9 chapters. And what we're going to do now is sort of move on to the section beginning at chapter 10, where the Proverbs go from being a discourse more to being these pithy sayings, the maxims or apothegms, if you like the big words. Some of the Proverbs, when you read them, you say to yourself, why is this scripture? What makes this different from, you know, in the States, we all look back to Ben Franklin and say, what a great guy Ben Franklin was. And he was so good at making maxims. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. What makes the Proverbs that we have in scripture different than those of Ben Franklin? You know, they have shortness, sense, and salt. Like Proverbs are supposed to have. What makes these different? In fact, there are Proverbs in the Bible that God says, I don't like that proverb. There's a couple of them in Ezekiel. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? It's a great saying, God says, but I don't like it. That's not the way I work. Another one in Ezekiel. Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease. The difference of the proverbs that we have in scripture are that the proverbs are given from this perspective of God. My children are rolling their eyes already because they realize that when you invite a statistician to come and speak in your ecclesia, you're liable to get a bar chart or two. And I'm sorry, but look at that. When you go through the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 31 along the baseline, you notice that typically there's 2 or 3. Sometimes there's quite a few. Look at chapter 16 here. Look here at chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Starting verse 1, the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself. And if you go right down, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 11, 20 and 33, there's over a dozen of them, references to the Lord in these Proverbs, just in chapter 16. These Proverbs are from a godly perspective. That's what makes them different. And if we need any more convincing, we not only have bar charts, but we have two-way classification tables. Here are New Testament references to the book of Proverbs. It turns out that the Proverbs are quoted all over the place in the New Testament. Some of them are absolutely definite. 9 of them that I would consider definite, that I know of. I'll tell you in a minute a little bit more about why. There might be others that I don't know about. Some of them I'd call likely, and some of them kind of maybe. Another good thing, though, is we're reading the Proverbs. Think, are there echoes of this in the New Testament? These Proverbs were the things that the Lord Jesus thought about, that James and Peter used to illustrate their points. Here's a passage, in fact, from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 that, it's familiar to us as being Romans chapter 12 in the wonderful exhortations that are given there about, he's given us the theory,
in the first chapters of Romans about, you know, that we can't earn our way into God's good graces, but we nevertheless have to try our hardest and do our best. And now he gets to Romans chapter 12, and he says, okay, now here's how you're going to do it. You're going to make your body a living sacrifice. You present yourself holy and acceptable to the Lord. And so we get down to verse 16, and these are familiar enough words. I'm highlighting them now on the screen, that in verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20, there are sections of those verses that are quoted directly from the book of Proverbs. What's interesting is that some of these we might miss. And the reason is they go through the filter, when the Apostle Paul was using it, of the Septuagint version. So just as a for instance, the Masoretic text uses the term, be not wise in your own eyes, meaning the way you see yourself, the way you conceive of yourself in figurative language. And the Septuagint has a much less literal translation than we have, and so we're liable to miss that. You see the same in the writings of Peter, that he quotes Proverbs as well. And it's seen through the filter of the Septuagint version, the Greek Old Testament. So we might miss some of them. But there are quite a number of references to the Proverbs in the New Testament. And that's another thing that shows that they are different, that they're special. Jesus' parables. I've got two of them that are definites. Right? Can you think of any of Jesus' parables that come from the Proverbs? Anybody? Don't be bashful. Anybody know one? Prodigal son. That's a definite. That's based on a proverb. Also the one about come up higher. You know, lest you be embarrassed and be told to go sit back there so somebody more honorable can come up. That's also from the book of Proverbs. And so these proverbs that we're going to be looking at, these are the things that the Lord Jesus and that the apostles, that they thought about. I have in this class, the main thing I want to talk about in this class is some of the proverbs that talk about health. I made the point last class, and I'll be making it again, that godly living is for our good now, as well as having the hope of eternal life. There's an awful lot in the Proverbs about our health. It says you're much better off, you're a much healthier, happier person if you live by God's precepts. And so what I want to do before that, though, is I want just two little pieces of advice for how we read the Proverbs. And the first thing is that we need to read with contemplation. These are the chocolates in the box that we don't, it's not, you know, just eat the whole box and that's dinner. Now, these are the things we savor one at a time. You say, oh, that, yeah. And then we work on them. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes the Proverbs are so obvious that you say, why would you even say that? Why would you even? I have a couple of examples. Chapter 3, verse 30. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Now, honestly, how many times do we go up and pick a fight with somebody we don't know? Or when we have no grudge whatsoever against them, they've not done anything to us. Why do we get into a fight with a person like that? You just don't do that. Well, that being the case, why are we told, strive not with a man without cause if he'd done thee no harm? We come across some of these proverbs, they're kind of obvious. And it, you know, you read that, and you could read through that in your daily readings and just skip through it and never stop to ask yourself the question that leads to all the benefit. And the question, what's the question? Has this guy really done me any harm? You know, has this person really done me any harm? And an awful lot of times the answer to that is, nah, he really hasn't. You know? Sometimes some of them are obvious. Here's another one, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fair enough. We all can take that on. But the rest of it. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, of course fools despise wisdom and instruction. They're fools. That's how we know they're fools. Right? Why say it? This wasn't written for fools. It was written for wise people. Right? Are we acting like fools by despising instruction? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. So, reading these, we need to, the Proverbs really, we really benefit from contemplation. This one's one I'm going to talk about a little bit later in this class, time permitting. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That one falls in the category of maybe dubious. We read that and we say, now wait a minute, is that really true? You know, does that mean that everything I've done bad in my life, that it's my parents' fault? Or that everything I've done good in my life, it's they get credit for it? Or that it's, you know, so we have to work through these things. We'll pass on this one for a minute. Got to work through it. Some of them are overstated. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Let's have a look at it. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, abomination is a pretty strong word. Abomination, that's the word used in the law to describe the practices of the Canaanites who were being thrown out of the land. Now, false balance, what's a false balance? False balance is like this. You know, I've got two sets of weights here. I'm the merchant. I've got my buying weights and I've got my selling weights. You know? So when I'm buying, I guess I got to convert into kilos, don't I? Let's see, I got a kilogram weight here, right? Pounds are good? Okay, sure. I can use pounds. Just different flavors of English. So I got one set that when I'm buying, I use the one that's real heavy. So I've got to use a whole, the person's got to put a whole lot of stuff on in order for me to balance out my weights. And then when I'm selling, I use the light one. And then what happens is I can sell for the same price I bought it, and I have all the extra that I've cheated from both people to keep for myself. And it works great. And you know what else? Nobody sees. Nobody's any the wiser. It's just a great system if you're a merchant. You can get to, what's wrong with all that? Nobody sees. Nobody sees. Leviticus 17 says that we shouldn't curse the deaf. What's it hurt to curse the deaf? We used to have a fellow who worked with me who was deaf. And on top of that handicap, he just wasn't a really good worker either. I mean, some people aren't very good workers, and he wasn't. And people would talk about him right behind his back, say all kinds of nasty things. Nice people. And how would they justify it? They'd say, well, he doesn't hear it. You know, nobody hears, nobody sees. But God hates that, it says it in Leviticus. And the reason is, it's an abominable thing to say God doesn't see, that God doesn't hear. For us to use the unjust weights, it's abominable, because we're saying God doesn't see. Nobody knows. God knows. That's one side of it, but look at the other side. The other side says, a just weight, a righteous weight, is his delight. God's pleased with that. And so we need to contemplate as we're reading them. We have to give a little bit of time, and that's why I'm encouraging, take two Proverbs, one simple one, remember it, and the more difficult one, keep asking yourself, what's it about? What's it mean? Look in different versions. Meditate on it. That's why Jesus was able to take the Proverbs and to spin entire parables from them. Now, another thing to be familiar with And I'm no literary guy or any of that kind of stuff. But there's some interesting literary structure in Hebrew poetry that we benefit from, at least being aware of. And in particular, in the book of Proverbs, there are what are called parallelisms. Basically, we'll see it as a verse having two parts, and the second part is sort of, some way or other, related to the first part. And I'm going to tell you four different kinds of parallelisms. The literary types can probably give you 400 of them, but that's all right. There's a few that we should be familiar with because sometimes they really help us in understanding a verse. Sometimes the second half will explain the first half. Sometimes the similarities between them will teach lessons in themselves. So the first kind of parallelism is synonymous parallelism. That's where the second line of a pair repeats the idea of the first line in perfectly exact terms. So let me give you an example. Chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Basically saying the same thing in different words. Sometimes we're tempted when there's a synonymous parallel to try to make up differences that really aren't there. What we really ought to do when we see an evildoer listens to wicked lips and a liar pays attention to a destructive tongue is to think of wicked lips and destructive tongue as the same thing. The next type is called antithetic parallelism. And that's where the second in the pair is a restatement of the first using opposite terms. So a couple of examples. Chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Now, we might be tempted to say, to make distinctions between father and mother and think, well, maybe the father gets all the joy and the mother gets all the grief. But that's not what it is. Father and mother are being used equivalently here. They're being used together. And the first phrase is set against the second to emphasize the point. When you have antithetic parallels, the word to look for is the word but. And I know you're all thinking, here comes another statistical graphic. And you're right. If you go through the chapters in Proverbs 1 to 31, and you count up the word but, and our computer's wonderful, you know? You notice that from chapter 10 to chapter 15, there's just a whole lot of antithetic parallels in there, lest I say buts. From chapter 10 to 15, there are at least 20 every time. There's very few elsewhere. So it's an interesting structure to be aware of and a useful one in our understanding of the scriptures. Okay, after the antithetic, emblematic. That's where the first phrase is figurative and the second one is literal. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to him who sent him. Or chapter 11, verse 22, a figurative statement. A ring of gold in a swine's snout. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Finally, number 4, there is what is called synthetic parallelism. That's where the second part of the statement builds on the first part. And so, for instance, chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Or chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And so when we read these things, the point is for us to see how the two parts tie together. What is the comparison being made? How is the one building on the other? And most importantly, how am I to live in light of this truth? And if we don't take that extra step, we've missed the point entirely. We don't want to let this kind of structural study of the Proverbs take away from their beauty. Rather, we want to use it to enhance our understanding. Another thing we'll come across coming through the Proverbs in our readings in the next few weeks. We'll come across themes that repeat themselves. And so our theme for this class is health and having a healthy navel. There's a lot in the Proverbs about our health. There are, and I've just listed them there on the screen, there are at least 8 very, very emphatic statements relating our health to the way we live. And I think actually nowadays a lot of medical types are saying there is a connection between our state of mind, our mental outlook, and on our physical health. So folks use biofeedback and things like that. Biofeedback's been shown to be effective for blood pressure. I've heard there's some evidence, though it's debated, that a fighting spirit can be associated with a good prognosis for survivals of cancer. It's also, and this one I've read is pretty well established, that a person with a cynical outlook is much more likely to have heart problems. What do we make of all that? Well, we can't say that a healthy mind, healthy state of mind, is the solution to all our problems. You know, that if we just have a positive attitude, that we'll never have any difficulties in life. First of all, we're all mortal. And sooner or later, mortality is going to catch up with us. We can't say that people who are unhealthy are sick because they have a bad attitude. But there is something credible to the notion that our mental health and our physical health are related to each other. It's a common experience. When we're feeling burdened, when we've got cares and responsibilities, when there are problems we just don't know how to deal with, we can find ourselves dragging physically as well as emotionally. It can get to the point where we're sick with worry, where we're stressed out, and we are susceptible to illness. So given that our state of mind and the things we think about affects our health, let's ask ourselves, as Christadelphians, what implications can we draw? Because the truth that we believe has to do with our mind, with our spirit. The truth we believe is not something passively accepted. It consists of convictions which govern our thoughts and actions. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The truth governs our state of mind. We are trying our best to yield the fruit of the Spirit that is manifest in state of mind, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. It is interesting to conjecture how these things might affect our health, but in fact, we don't even need to speculate. The Proverbs has a lot to say on the topic. These are 8 very categorical statements saying that the fear of God, a righteous way of life, and humility bring health and happiness. Let's look at one or two. Chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Chapter 21, verse 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Finally, chapter 22, verse 4. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. According to Solomon, the way of life we've embraced will give us health, it'll prolong our life, and it will protect us from life-threatening dangers. And, you know, we start hanging asterisks on these verses, don't we? We started saying, well, wait a minute, that's not entirely true. And we sort of maybe even wind up dismissing them. I mentioned before the case of verse 6 here. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Does this mean that any child who doesn't embrace the truth is an indication of his parents' downfalling? Are parents responsible for the sins of their children? When we sin, is it because of our parents' failings? What makes these passages kind of difficult for us is that they're so emphatic. And we know how we could misuse them. We might look at a brother or sister who's not so well off as we are. And we might say, well, the reason they've got that problem is they must not be a very good person. And then we would be being like Job's friends, wouldn't we? On the other hand, we might see our own prosperity as indication that God must love me. That's why things are good for me. Or our own difficulties as signs that God is angry with us. Some folks will look at these passages as saying that the Bible has sort of inviolable laws of nature about how we will, the results of living, that there's no way around it. But we know that some of the greatest men of faith struggled hard with the problem of suffering. There's Job, there's David, there's Habakkuk, there's the Lord Jesus who suffered. How do we handle these emphatic passages? Sometimes we try explaining them away. We will come up with tortured explanations. Like we might say about the son who we've raised up and the way he should go. Well, when he's old means eventually he'll straighten out even if he sows his wild oats for a while. And that might even be true, but that's not what the passage is saying. Sometimes we will try to spiritualize the passage, saying that health and wealth means spiritual wealth and spiritual health. But then they say, if you're spiritually wealthy, you're spiritually wealthy, which doesn't say anything. I think the solution to these difficult categorical statements is to say that they are speaking of things that are general truths. That by and large, if we live a godly life, there really are benefits. There really are health benefits for us now. It may be, in the case of a Job, that God in his wisdom brings trials and difficulties that are for his good in a different way. But as a general rule, it's experientially true that folks who live immoral lives, lives trying to get the best the world can offer, that it's an unhealthy and an unhappy way of life. Solomon knew the righteous sometimes suffer. He'd heard his father's instruction. He probably knew the 34th Psalm, where David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. But even then, David could make categorical statements. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Too often, I think we wind up struggling with this as a difficulty, and we wind up trying to explain away passages about righteousness and health, feeling uncomfortable about them. What I want us to do this afternoon is to recognize the general truth embodied in these statements. And so what we'll see in Proverbs, and keep this theme in mind as we're going through it in the readings, is that a righteous life means avoidance of self-destructive behavior. It means avoidance of self-destructive thinking. It means strength and peace in godly living. There are some examples that are fairly obvious. Proverbs chapter 23. That last seven verses of Proverbs 23 really describes what a miserable way of life it is to be given over to alcohol. Who hath woe, verse 29 of chapter 23? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. And I tell you, I get seasick out on the Chesapeake Bay, which is like a mill pond. The Chesapeake Bay is the estuary right near where we live, and it's like a mill pond. I've been out on a sailboat when it's perfectly smooth, and I still get seasick. And I read this about a person who's lying on top of a mast, and I think, for me, what a miserable thing. Look at it, says verse 35, they've stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When will I awake? I will seek it yet again. You know, it's a really graphic picture of how bad addiction is. Godly living teaches us to stay away from that sort of thing, to flee that sort of thing, and we're better off for it. Chapter 5. Verses 8 to 12. The context starting back at verse 3 being about sexual immorality. We'll just pick up at verse 11 though. Thou shalt mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. So there are some that are kind of obvious ways in which godly living has real benefit for us. We avoid some of these terrible dangers. But I want to spend a little bit more time talking about mental health issues that are described in the book of Proverbs. There are passages in Proverbs that talk to us about the corrosive effect of envy on the one hand, or on the other hand, the benefits of a good marriage relationship. Let's have a look at chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. So we think when we're in the workplace, we think, you know, my boss, why in the world is my boss my boss? You know, this person is nowhere near as smart as I am, nowhere near as hardworking as I am. What a loser. And it just eats at us. Or as a young person, it might be that the girl of your desires, who should just be enamored of you, like some other guy. And you think, why in the world does she like that loser? Why in the world is that the case? And it's a rottenness in our bones. It does us no good whatsoever. Envy is a rottenness in the bones. But a healthy heart, that's what sound means at the beginning of the verse, a healthy heart. It's not talking about cholesterol levels. It's talking about the heart as the inner man. A healthy heart is the life of the flesh. In New Testament terms, godliness with contentment is great gain. Chapter 12, verse 4. This is a good one. And young people, if you're ever, if you get married, it's a good thing. Make sure you marry a good person and you base your marriage on godly principles. And make sure that this is the sort of priorities that you're going to set. Here's the ideal for a marriage. Chapter 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Marital disharmony can be the ruin of our health. You know, and if anybody could talk to you about marriages, I guess it would be Solomon, you know. Look at chapter 21. I get a kick out of this. This is a well-known verse, chapter 21, verse 9. Says, it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman. That's the King James. With a brawling woman. Conjures up quite a picture. Rotherham says nagging. And a Jewish translation I have, Leeser's translation, says quarrelsome. But I like brawling. Brawling. Didn't that paint a picture? Brawling woman. And you think of Solomon. How many years was he building the Lord's house?
Seven.
How many years was he building his own house? 14. So he took quite a long time on building his own house. Being fair to him, I think he didn't spend twice as long on his own house because he made it twice as good. I think David had prepared everything for him. But he spent 14 years building that house. It must have been quite the place. And he says to himself at the end of it, he says, it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a broad house with a nagging and quarrelsome wife. And the funny thing is, you go over a few verses, and Solomon sort of thought through things a little bit, and you get down to verse 19, and he says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And you know, to bring things to a spiritual level a little bit more, you think of ourselves as a bride of Christ. And we imagine sometimes how we must make Christ feel when we get to being quarrelsome amongst ourselves. Some of the silly things we will quarrel about in the brotherhood. The terrible thing. We don't want to be that way. We just don't want to be that way. In Christ, we should have health and harmony. In our marriages that are based on godly principles. So young people, if you're going to get married, make sure that that boy you're going to marry or that girl you're going to marry, make sure that they love God more than they love you. And that the first priority in your family life is going to be godly living. That you're going to live by these principles because they're for our good always. In fact, the book of Proverbs even says that marriage in every aspect, and even in sex, is a beautiful and good thing. Proverbs 5, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Marriage is a good thing if it is from a godly perspective. Okay, we're running low on time. I just want to say a word about contentment. Look at chapter 15. Verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. These things are very contrary to the thinkings of the world, the thinkings of the flesh, where we're told you got to have lots. You want a bigger house. You want a bigger car. You want more and more and more. Better, and we know in our hearts it's true, is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox. An ox in the stall, big old fat ox, you've been preparing for that big feast. Better dinner of herbs. I remember one time when Ben, I'm embarrassed Ben here, when he was a little guy, Carol brought out some creation of hers, and Carol likes to, you know, just do the special cooking. And she'd gotten out the turmeric, which is, for you guys, it's a spice of some sort that's kind of yellowish. And she maybe been a little bit generous with it, and the dinner was kind of yellow looking. And Ben was about four, and I don't know where he got this notion, but he looked at it and he said, I think I'll have the salad bar. He had the notion clear to find that better is a dinner of herbs. Anyway, the fact of the matter is, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning when we talk about things that are better than money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we are much better off with happy poverty than unhappy prosperity. There are seven references to the tree of life after the book of Genesis. Three of them are in the Apocalypse. Four of them are in Proverbs. Wisdom's a tree of life. Winning souls, we as believers, our words can be a tree of life to those we win over to the truth. The hope that we look for, a hope fulfilled, is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. All of these Proverbs add up to a picture that says we are better off now for godly living. So often, folks, you tell them that you're a believer in the Bible and you are associated with a community of believers, that you go to Bible classes and worship services. They sort of think that it means that if you're just miserable enough now, that someday God will reward you. And they can't see that. But it's not like that. It's if we're better off now and in the future. It's a win-win. It's a tree of life. Well, we should conclude, and we should have a memory verse. This one's a little harder than the first one. It's from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12, and the context is talking about these things. That wisdom is and godly living are good for us. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. In other words, you benefit from it. If you scoff, you will bear it alone. Okay, so the sense is, if we're wise, we'll benefit. If you're unwise, you'll suffer. Then I guess we should be wise, shouldn't we? All right, let's see if we can do it. Wait, let's do the last one first. When thou goest, it will... When thou... It will... And when thou... It will... We're going to have to look that up to see. If you are wise... You're wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. If you are wise, wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you'll bear it alone. Let's take these things to heart.